Well, good morning. It is great to be back. As Greg and Tim said, my name is Connor. It is great to be here once again. I think the last time I was here was October. I'm a little short this week. I'm flying solo, if you didn't notice. And just to give you a sort of a little update, just over 4 weeks ago, on November 13th at 10:30 in the morning, Danielle and I welcomed in our firstborn daughter. And her name is Holiday Ames Underseth, and she goes by Holly. And she has been a great, great joy in addition to our family. So both Danielle and her are doing great. They're at home resting. And, yes, I have lots of pictures that I can share with you after the service. Lots of good, great pictures. I didn't take any of them. My wife takes them and then texts them to me because she's much better. My pictures are terrible and blurry and all that. So, yeah, it's great to be here. It's great to be out of the house. This morning, it's a great joy to bring God's Word. This week and these following weeks, we're going to be digging in to the book of Jonah. This morning, we're going to look at these opening verses in chapter 1. So, Jonah, if you want to turn there, Jonah chapter 1, we're going to be looking at the first few verses, verses 1 through 6. You can follow along and I'll read it for us. This is God's Word for us this morning. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarsus from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarsus, so he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarsus, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." This is God's word. I think in terms of the Old Testament, the story of Jonah might be one of the most well-known stories in all of Scripture. Wouldn't you say? If you grew up in the church, there's no doubt that you are familiar with the details of the story. But there's also the fact and the reality that those who have no semblance with the Christian faith, those who do not profess faith, have some idea about this prophet and his encounter with the fish. The story of a prophet and his call to go and preach against that great city of Nineveh only occupies a mere 4 chapters. In my Bible, it occupies 1 page or 2 pages folded out. But that does not discount discount its meaning. For within these 4 chapters, we encounter some of the most profound questions in the Christian faith. In Jonah, we encounter the question of how is God both merciful and just? How does God deal with the nations that surround Israel, God's chosen people? In Jonah, we see the question of how do we love our enemies? We see the question of, can we oppose who God is and get away with it? Can I run away from God? Will God be consistent with his character? Will he be consistent with who he's revealed himself to be? These few questions, I think, scratch the surface of what the book of Jonah is all about. As the story of Jonah opens and unfolds, we encounter in this beginning of the story, we encounter the story of a prophet who runs away from God's call. We see his disobedience as he flees from God's call. The tension we see in this opening section of Jonah forces us to ask the question, can we, like Jonah, oppose God? Can we, like Jonah, oppose God and hope to get away with it? Can we outrun God's sovereignty? Can we outrun God's will? Can we make our way in this life without God? So what does this runaway prophet show us about who God is and how he deals with us? how he deals with you and me. And again, looking into the book of Jonah and into these opening verses, we're going to consider 2 points of reflection this morning. 2 points. The first is this, the call of Jonah. Here I want to take some time to explore who Jonah is. Who is this prophet? And explore the background to the book of Jonah and how we understand not only who he is, but what this book is all about. The second point we're going to look at is the storm. Here I want to dive into the details surrounding this opening section of Jonah and see what does Jonah mean for us today. So again, our points this morning are the call of Jonah and the storm. So the call of Jonah, who is Jonah? What is this book about? This book recounts the events of the prophet Jonah, who lived during the 8th century BC. Outside of this book, he's mentioned one other time in Scripture. If you were to look at 2 Kings chapter 14, we see Jonah mentioned there. This is during the reign of King Jeroboam II, and he reigned in Israel from 786 to 746. In terms of where Jonah fits into the canon of Scripture, the book of Jonah finds itself in the middle of what's known as the Book of the Twelve, or what we know in English as the Minor Prophets. These works are short. They're sometimes only a few chapters, sometimes a little longer, sometimes a little shorter. And even though they are short, this does not point to their lack of importance or content. The Minor Prophets merely point to their length, as opposed to some of the major prophets, where we see much larger works comprised by those prophets and their ministry. The question of covenant must be asked. Where are we in terms of covenantal history as we look into this book of Jonah? And in terms of covenant, though the term itself is not used in the book of Jonah, its themes and presence is there. In Jonah, we encounter the backdrop of the Mosaic covenant, and also there are hints of the Abrahamic covenant when we see this push towards the implications of what it means for Israel and how they relate to the Gentile nations around them. One important question when looking into this book is the question of historicity and style. This, too, must be asked of the book of Jonah. And even though I think many of us are familiar with the details and the events of this book, I think it's still an important question we must ask is how does this story present itself? The work of Jonah is not a work of fiction because the author does not present itself or doesn't present this work and story to be fictitious. I always need a little bit of a reminder that fiction represents works of literature that are imaginary. I don't know who came up with this title. It doesn't really help. It's more confusing. So fiction are works of literature that are imaginary, whereas nonfiction recounts stories that are factual or true. And in the book of Jonah, we see that the author presents this account as an actual historical account. Some commentators in the past have looked at the story through different lenses and tried to understand what is this story. Some have proposed that this is an allegory, but the author does not represent this story as an allegory. You see, allegory is an extended analogy and metaphor. It's an extended analogy and metaphor wherein the meaning of the story is not actually found in the details of the story, but in the events that it points to outside of itself. Allegories are constructed to point themselves outward, to which the book of Jonah does not. Others have proposed that Jonah is a parable, but we must make the argument that Jonah is not a parable. For one, it's too long to be a parable. Parables are short. They are containing a few characters who are anonymous. Parables are intended to be brief accounts with a few scenes that compare people and events to corresponding people and events outside of themselves. People and events outside of the story. A great example of this that many are aware of is in Luke 15, we see the parable of the prodigal son. Just a few characters with opening scenes over a short period of time with a clear meaning that Jesus intends for those who are hearing it to convey an important message and details outside of the story. So we must also contend that Jonah is not just a short parable. The book of Jonah is what's known as narrative history. in that it's artistically arranged, but it's not a sort of modern journalistic report of events that took place during the 8th century. It's a narrative. It's a depiction of the events describing and interpreting the events that surround this prophet. They are sacred history. The book of Jonah depicts for us the truth of the events that surround this prophet in a covenantal, artistic, and selective manner. And we must maintain that the book of Jonah presents itself as historically true and accurate, that it presents the events surrounding this prophet and his life and ministry in a way that conveys truth and meaning to us. I think commentators as well note that what is presented in this book is not presented as fictitious or a mythical tale, but an account of true events. In terms of the miraculous events that take place in this story, I think to our modern ears, we can sort of brush them off. We can brush them off of sort of see them as added elements that the author or narrator uses to sort of spice up the account, to add some suspense. I think in doing that, we actually diminish what the book of Jonah intends to be or intends for us. However, this bias we see in brushing those things aside, I think, prevents us from seeing what the text and the events of this prophet mean for us today. Douglas Stewart, in his commentary, says this in regards to historicity. He says this: "A true story may be told in a host of ways, from dull to sensational, as may a false story, as may a fictional story. Style is largely irrelevant to factuality. Miraculous events are chronicled in various places throughout the Bible. One cannot reject these on the basis of a systematic anti-supernaturalist bias, but one cannot single out Jonah in this regard. The argument that miracles can't happen, therefore they don't, is a subjective, not an objective, basis for discounting the factuality of the miracle narratives in the book of Jonah." What Stewart is saying, I think he's right, is that the stories, how stories are told, can vary. You see, you can have a true story that's told in a very boring way, and you can also have a false story told in a very exciting way. Style does not determine whether or not the events in the story are true or not. And in terms of the miraculous events described in Jonah, these events do not diminish the historical reality of the story. Because if you, I think, subscribe to the idea that miracles can't happen, therefore they don't, you're not making an objective statement, but a subjective one. If you subscribe to the idea that miracles can't happen, therefore they don't, you're expressing an opinion, and a subjective one at that. You see, it's not the rejection of the text, but it's an underlying worldview that rules something out and draws conclusions before even engaging in that text or in that story. You see, the book of Jonah cannot be singled out against the rest of Scripture because the story contains miraculous events. And it can't be read with this presupposition that because I already know something can't happen, it can't happen. We cannot read the book of Jonah like that. So who is Jonah as we turn to our first point this morning and look at his call and the events surrounding who he is and what it means for us? Who is Jonah and what is this call he receives from God? We know that he is a prophet, but we're given very little to no historical background other than what verse 1 records for us, that he is the son of Amittai. If we were to read 2 Kings 14, we get a little bit more of an insight, a little bit more of an understanding of who this prophet is. We find that Jonah worked and served alongside the king of Israel. I think this is unique. For one, it's not necessarily typical of prophets, the Hebrew prophets, to work with the kings. You think of the prophets Amos, Hosea. You think of Nathan in his account with David. They typically speak out against the kings of Israel. But what's unique here is that Jonah actually works alongside the king. We get a little bit of an insight that here with the prophet Jonah, we see a strong-willed, patriotic prophet with highly nationalist tendencies. But there's also clues in the text that he represents Israel as a whole. In the person of Jonah, we see hints that he is actually the embodiment of Israel, the embodiment of the people of God. Jonah is sent to the Gentile city of Nineveh and not to the people of Israel, as was typical of the prophets before him and after him. I think this makes his call all the more interesting. Why? Because the original readers would have known and understood how unique this call would have been for someone like Jonah to go to the city of Nineveh. You see, this charge to go to Nineveh from Jonah's perspective was repugnant. So what does he do? He flees. If we were to look back at these opening verses of chapter 1, we see in verse 2, if you turn back there with me, God's command to Jonah as he says this, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." You see, Jonah rose, but he rose to flee, as verse 3 records. Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship there going to Tarshish. And at the end of verse 3, we see the real reason why Jonah was running. You see, he runs from the presence of the Lord. Nineveh was to the northeast of Israel, and in Jonah's attempt to flee from the Lord, he runs which direction? To Tarshish, southwest. The literal exact opposite direction from where God is calling him to go. The question and the tension that arises here in this early section of Jonah is, can he get away with it? In the history of Israel, those in close proximity to Jonah and his prophetic ministry were both the prophets Elijah and Elisha. And what we see in their ministry, which is played out for us in 1 Kings 18 and 19, is the contrast we see in those prophets against Jonah and his prophetic ministry. If you're familiar with the story of Elijah, what do we see his prophetic ministry entailed with? Boldness, trust. If you remember the account of him speaking out against the prophets of Baal, what does he do? He sets up an altar. He calls out against those other prophets and mocks them. And we see him call fire down from heaven. Elisha, in that same regard, follows in Elijah's footsteps in obedience, trusting in God. And we see both of those prophets acting away with boldness, trust, and an understanding of what God can do and accomplish through them. But what do we see in Jonah? Disobedience. Perhaps Jonah fears that if he were to be obedient, that if he were to follow God's call to go to Nineveh, maybe God would forgive that city. And maybe he doesn't want to see that. Maybe he doesn't want to see God's mercy and grace extended to those whom he thought were outside of God's purview. God's call to Jonah was clear. Arise, go, preach. But he runs in the opposite direction. And he boards a ship, heading as far away as he can get from God's call and God's presence. For those who are married, you know that there are times when you can say one thing, but mean something completely different. This doesn't necessarily only work in a marriage. We see this in all of our relationships as they play out, from coworkers to friends and family. We can often say one thing, but behind what we say is actually the meaning of what we intend. For example, I might say something to Danielle, my wife, like this: "I'm hungry." And what am I asking? What am I saying? What is she hearing? Those are three different things. I might be saying I'm hungry, but what I mean is, could you bring me something to eat? Can we go someplace to eat and pick up some food? At work, we might say something to a coworker and expect that coworker to understand what is said behind our words. We tell our kids one thing and they hear another. You see, oftentimes our communication with one another leaves a lot up to interpretation. However, in Jonah, we see, and Jonah understands exactly what God is calling him to do. Jonah has a complete understanding and complete clarity of what his call was to do, what he was to go and accomplish. But Jonah runs when God's command and call was inconvenient for him. In this opening section of Jonah, we see Jonah's opposition and disobedience set against God's sovereignty as he flees from God's presence. And the disobedience we see in Jonah, I think, comes in two forms. One, turning from the word, and two, turning from God's presence. For you and I, like Jonah, our problems are rarely intellectual. Our problems are rarely intellectual, as if we don't understand what God is calling and commanding us to do. You see, often our problems are moral. What this means for me and you is that when we turn from God's word, it's rarely the result of a misunderstanding, as if we don't understand or comprehend what is expected of us. When we turn from God's presence, it's rarely because we fail to see his call to us. When we flee, we are often more aware of what we are doing than we tell ourselves. When we turn, when we flee, we so often do this with willing hearts. Against the word of the Lord, we see Jonah run the opposite direction as he heads out to sea. However, as you and I know, there's no outrunning the sovereign Lord. This brings us to our second point this morning, the storm. So what happens after Jonah flees from God's call? What happens after he flees from his call to Nineveh? He goes down and boards a ship for Tarsus. Let's take a look back at verse 4 as the narrator records this for us. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. In Hebrew, that last phrase, threatened to break up, literally is like a turning in on itself, a consuming itself. It conveys great distress. What kind of storm is this? It's a storm that has been hurled against Jonah and the other sailors. It's a storm whose winds are great. That same word great is the same word used to describe the city of Nineveh. The contrast is between the great city and the great storm. I myself have spent very little time at sea. I've spent very little time on boats. I've spent a lot of time in the ocean, but usually only a few feet offshore trying to catch waves. But there was one time I spent on a boat. It was a field trip in fourth grade. We went whale watching. However, in this trip, there wasn't really any whales to be seen, mostly just fourth graders getting seasick. But other than that, there has been very little to no time spent on a boat. Well, what we read in verse 5 is the description that the narrator gives us about how these sailors, how these mariners react to that great storm that was set against them. Now, from my own first reading of this account, it seemed to me, with very little experience at sea, that this would have been a fairly normal reaction to a storm. But I think it's a little bit more complicated than that. Dr. Estelle, who's preached here a number of times, my Old Testament professor, he wrote a book on the work of Jonah. And in this book, he gives us great insight into the reaction of the sailors. And what he does is he draws from his own experience working on commercial fishing ships out in Alaska, fishing salmon. And he notes that when storms were approaching, when he was on the ship, he would note that the experienced mariners would actually, there was a sense of calm and coolness and a readiness when they saw a storm approaching, counter to his own sort of anxieties and worries about this. That experienced fishermen actually knew what they were to do. They had an understanding of what was about to happen, and they knew the necessary steps to take in order to stay safe. However, look at the sailors' reaction in the book of Jonah. These men would have no doubt been experienced at sea, but they do not share the same sentiment that our friend Dr. Estelle's fisherman friends had, because this must have been one storm. The sailors and the crew take drastic actions to ensure their own safety. The sailors, taking Jonah away from his call to go and preach against Nineveh, cry out in despair. And where do we find our anti-hero at the side of the storm? We find our anti-hero crawling down into the interior of a ship to take a nap. As we've already seen, Jonah ran when God's call was inconvenient for him. When the call God had for him didn't line up with his expectation of who God is. and what he felt that his call should have been. He ran when it didn't meet his expectations. Jonah goes into the ship as the storm arrives. When the sailors take steps to save their own life, Jonah takes a nap. What drove Jonah to do this? What brought about this fleeing from God? What brought about this great storm but Jonah's own sin and despair, his rebellion and disobedience? This shows that despite his best efforts, there was no escaping God. Jonah doubts the goodness, wisdom, and justice of the Lord. And this mistrust shapes his attempts to flee. But before we come down too hard of this anti-hero of our own story, we must remember that so often we find ourselves in the character and person of Jonah. That so often we react in the same manner, seeking to take control, to run, to go counter to what we know to be true about God and what we as his people are called to do. Before we come down on Jonah, we must see that given the chance, there's no stretch of the imagination that many of us, if we were in his shoes, would have done the same thing. The theologian and journalist and one-time prime minister of the Netherlands, Abraham Kuyper, says this, and he reminds us that we are no different than our little friend Jonah. He says this: our heart is continually inclined to rebel against the Lord our God, so ready to rebel, that oh so gladly, were it but for a single day, we would take from his hands the reins of his supreme rule, imagining that we would manage things far better and direct them far more effectively than God. I think what Kuyper points out here so wonderfully is that our natural inclination is to run, to control, and to actually think that we are better off managing our own lives and being in charge of all that we do, that we are better off controlling our lives than God. The Apostle Paul labors this point home in the first three chapters of his epistle to the Romans. One can say that those first few chapters of Romans actually summarize how we run and flee from God. And this culminates in Romans 3:23, a very well-known verse. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, but in contrast to this disobedient prophet, and in contrast to where you and I fail to be obedient, is someone else sleeping at the bottom of a ship. Someone else sleeping during a raging storm. In Luke chapter 8, in his gospel, and also Matthew records this as well, we see the Lord Jesus and his disciples aboard a ship. And as their storm approaches and as begins to rain down on the ship and the disciples, where do we find our Lord? Asleep in the heart of the ship. But in contrast to Jonah, who was guilty, Jesus is obedient. In contrast to Jonah, who was fleeing from God's call, the Lord is fully aware of his mission, fully aware of what he is to do. And not only that, but we see the Lord command the storm, showcasing his power over creation. And we see the storm subside. You see, where Jonah failed to be obedient, as he failed as Israel's representative, where you and I fail, like Jonah, to be obedient to God's call and command, we see in Jesus the prophet who not only was obedient to God's call, but obedient all the way to the cross. That Jesus is not simply a good example of what it means to follow God, but in his death he pays for my own and your own sin. That in his death upon the cross and rising 3 days later, Jesus defeats the law, sin, and death on our behalf. He defeats it for those who place their faith and trust in him. So what can we take away from this opening section of the book of Jonah? We can take away this: sin brings you into difficulty. As we've seen, what brought about the storm that Jonah encountered was his sin of disobedience. Now, are all storms in our life the result of sin? No. It's not as simple or as cut and dry as that. We see in the book of Job that this is the message of Job, that just because we might face storms, it's not necessarily the result of us doing something wrong. It's not necessarily the direct result of sin. Sin has consequences, but we also live in a fallen and broken world. I think for us, often our storms, the storms we face in this life, showcase truth that we would not have seen if it were not for that storm. Sometimes the storms we face show us the depth of our sin, that without it, we would have been content to continue and live in ways that are not pleasing or honoring to the Lord. Sometimes in a storm, we see and feel and know more fully the grace, love, and mercy that God extends to us in Christ. Sometimes a storm gives us patience, humility, and character like nothing else can. As we bring this to a close, I want to remind us of some of the questions we looked at the beginning. Can we oppose God and get away with it? Can we make our way in this life without God? What we see in the story of Jonah is a story not about necessarily about a fish, but a story about a God. That despite Jonah's hopes that God will act differently than what Jonah knows to be true about God, God is who he says he is. Merciful, just, forgiving. And what we're going to encounter over these next few weeks as we continue to explore the book of Jonah is God over and over and over shows Jonah who he is. That God consistently and over is who he says he is. Pray with me. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that your mercy extends to us, those who rebel so willingly against you and your word. That you did not leave us on our own, but as we come to celebrate this time of year, we know that you took on flesh in the Lord Jesus. Leaving the power and authority you had in heaven, you took on flesh and were born in a manger for us. We see in your incarnation that you came to rescue those who rebelled against you, who sinned against you. Lord, we ask as we come to reflect over these next few weeks on the book of Jonah, that your message of the gospel would continue to reign true in our heart, that your spirit would open us up to see the message of your gospel and what it means for us to live as your people. We thank you that we can worship you today. We ask that as we leave here, that you would continue to impress upon our hearts your love and grace and mercy extended to us rebels, that you have called us back to yourself, that we might, by your Spirit, be conformed more and more into the image of your Son, our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.